Well, if we turn again, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, let's read again, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For some time now, we have been considering the doctrine of justification by faith alone from Lord's Day 23 and into Lord's Day 24. We've seen that the source of this justification is the free grace of God. It's not of any merit of ours. We've seen that the ground of this justification is the perfect righteousness of Christ, no contribution that we make. We've seen that the instrument by which we receive this perfect righteousness of Christ is faith alone. But at this point, an objection arises. Lord's Day 24, question 64 asks, but doth not this doctrine, speaking of the doctrine of justification, does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The word profane has the idea of something that is, if you take it irreverently or you don't take God seriously, you're being profane. You're not taking God seriously. You're being irreverent. Does this doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, without any contribution on your part whatsoever, does that doctrine not lead to men, women, boys, girls being careless, indifferent, irreverent, profane? It's the same question Paul anticipates after Romans 1 through 5. Paul speaks of the misery of sin in chapters 1 through 3. And in chapter 3, as we've been seeing, and into chapter 4, he's speaking of the wonder of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And in chapter 5, he speaks of the wonder of this, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But here's the objection now that comes in chapter 6, verse 1. If you teach this, Paul, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And Paul answers, God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Catechism answers the objection in a similar way. By no means does it make men careless and profane. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. This objection is an objection that is well worn. It was there in Paul's day. It was there when the Heidelberg Catechism was written. It's here today. You tell people they don't need to work for their salvation. This will make them lazy. It will make them careless. It will make them live loose lives. Sadly, this objection finds a lot of support, a lot of evidence in the lives of many who profess to be Christians and yet live in a way that contradicts that profession. People who give the impression, it doesn't matter what I do because I've been forgiven. This is what Jude writes about in verse 4. ungodly men he speaks about who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. People who use the very grace of God that is there to save sinners from their sins, they use that grace, they speak about it, they profess it, but they use it as a license for wickedness. So there's evidence that supports this objection. But we might meet this objection ourselves with some questions of our own. Questions like these: what kind of people do saved people become? What do saved people look like? Do they look like careless people? Do they act in a profane way that treats God as though he doesn't really matter? Are they people who continue, live in, and abound in sin? Is this what the grace of God produces? And I think one very related question is, what is God's purpose in justifying a sinner? Why does God justify a sinner? And if we answer that question, why does God justify a sinner, then we'll have our answer to the question, does this make men careless and profane? Why does God save or justify a sinner? When you ask that question, why, you can go back to the source. And we've looked at that already. The source is the free grace of God. Nothing in yourselves, no merit of yours, but entirely the grace of God. That's why, when you look back, because God is gracious and he is kind. But you can also ask the why question by looking forward to asking about the effect. Why does God save? For what purpose does he save or justify a sinner? What is the desired effect? And we'll look at two purposes, certainly related, primarily from Ephesians 2. The first purpose, the great purpose, the great reason why God justifies, the great reason why God saves, is to put on display the amazing grace of God. It's to put on display his amazing grace. What are the five solas? We believe in sola gratia, grace alone. We believe in sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone. We believe in solus Christus, that we are saved in and by Christ alone. We believe in sola scriptura. We believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is the only infallible, inspired, inerrant, God-breathed book. We believe, fifthly, though, in sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Listen to how Paul puts it here in Ephesians 2, verse 7. Here's why, here's the purpose, that in the ages to come he might show. What will God show? That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. This is the great purpose. This is the great reason why God saves. You know, we often think of salvation in a very individual way, and that's not altogether wrong, far from it. Salvation is a very personal thing. Justification certainly is a very personal thing. What must I do to be saved is the question we must ask. And the answer is you, personally, you believe on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house. But salvation is not simply, and we would even say not primarily, about our own happiness. It is primarily about the glory of God. It is God showing us who he really is, what he is really like. It is so the glory of the God of salvation would shine in the face of Jesus Christ. It is so that all men would honor the Son. It is so that the Son, Christ, would have the preeminence in all things. It's so that we would come to say what love is in the Father. So that we would come to say what grace is in the Son. So that we would come to say what fellowship is in the Holy Spirit. So that we would admire and love and worship and glorify God, which is our chief end. We should notice how God-centered salvation is. The purpose of salvation is to display the glory of God. That's its primary purpose. That question is the easiest question to memorize. Children can do it. 4-year-olds can do it. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Maybe one of the easiest catechism questions to memorize, maybe one of the hardest to actually believe and act upon. This is the message of the whole scripture. This is the primary reason why God saves, so that his name would be glorified. You think of Psalm 21, verse 5, speaking of the salvation of the that the king accomplishes. It says there, his glory is great in salvation, in your salvation. His glory is declared to be very great, is the idea. You think of another psalm, Psalm 50, 23, whoso offereth praise, me glorifies. And here you have it in Ephesians, and if you turn to Ephesians 1, you'll see it in such a way when you read it that you wonder how you could ever miss it. If you go to Ephesians 1 and verses 5 and 6, you have this coming together of the blessings that we have, blessings that we receive, yes, individually, yes, even as a body of those who believe, but look at the purpose, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, having predestinated us, what a blessing that is, unto the adoption of children, what a blessing adoption is, by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now notice these words, to the praise, here's the purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you move down to verse 12, there's the blessing of those who trust in Christ. But what was the purpose? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And go on to the next verse, and at the end of verse 13 there, it speaks about being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What blessing that is, but look at the purpose. Unto the praise of his glory. And so we would go as far as to say the primary reason God saves a sinner is to put on display his glorious grace, his lavish, his amazing grace. It is to declare his glory. Calvin says the whole world is a theater that puts on his glory. It displays the glory of God. The skies sing it. The heavens sing it. The sun that rises and sets sings of the glory of God. This world is the great stage. And there's a great audience watching. There are angels, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places watching. Beholding the glory of God in creation. But it is in salvation, it is in redemption that the glory of God is displayed like nowhere else. And that is where these spectators, these angelic spectators, desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. And one day, all creation will stand before God, and Christ will present his bride, his church, his darling, his only one, and it will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Then all the world will know. Then all the redeemed will sing. Then all the angels will sing alongside with the redeemed. And they'll say, now we see, now we understand, now we can sing better about this grace of God and this God of all grace. This grace of God is displayed here in this chapter. You see the grace that's displayed for us when we and we see the grace of God when we consider the depth of sin and of misery from which God's people have been saved, verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. Verse 1 says that they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 2 says that we walked according to the course of this world, the way that was mapped out by Satan himself. We walked in that. We were disobedient to God. And at the end of verse 3, it tells us so poignantly, we were children of wrath, just like others. You see the grace of God when you see the depth, when you see, yes, the hell that God's people are saved from. But you see verses 4 to 6, you see the grace of God also then in the heights to which God's people have been raised. You see his mercy, and the church will then sing and say, now we see thy mercy and we see thy love more clearly. We see that God is rich in mercy. We see that the love wherewith he loved us is a great love. We see now more the beauty of the person who has made me alive. Quickened, verse 5, quickened, made alive together with Christ. And look at where you sit. After sitting in the dunghill of sin, after sitting upon the cesspools of sin and corruption, look at where you sit. We sit with him, verse 6. You sit beside him. You sit in his bosom. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see then the grace of God when you see the person who accomplished all this. The Catechism says that they're not careless. They cannot be careless. They're not profane. They cannot be profane. Not when they are implanted into Jesus Christ. How often Paul in this epistle writes about being in Christ, in this blessed person. And look at the great cost that this blessed person paid verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What a cost! What grace! What a display of the manifold wisdom, love, mercy, justice of God in the blood of Christ. And it's all this is freely given in the gospel. At the end of verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. You never had to earn this. You didn't work for this. This great person, this great cost accomplishes this great salvation. And then we read of all this, it is the gift. It is the gift of God. Tell me, what does this say about God? What does it say about the salvation of your soul? Thomas Boston writes along these lines, do Christ a delight and come to him. Do Christ a delight and come to him. This glorifies him. This honors him. His glory is great in salvation. So why does God justify a sinner? To put on display his amazing grace. Now, does justification by faith alone make a person careless or profane when they have received all this? The answer should be obvious. By no means. It is impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The second purpose then, related to this first, to put on display the glory of God, the second purpose is to produce good works in them. To produce good works in those that are saved. The Catechism tells us that the person who has a true faith is implanted into Christ. Like the branch is in the vine and draws its life from the vine, so the person who is united to Christ draws his or her life from Christ. Now here it's important that we remember, we step back as it were and remember that the justification is one part of salvation. It's a tremendously important part. We agree with Luther. This is the doctrine upon which the church will stand or fall. It is a hugely important chain, or link in the chain, rather. But it's not the only link. It's not the only part. There are things that come before justification. There are things that come along with it, and there are things that come after it. Remember, justification is an act. It happens at one time. But it's linked like a chain to other blessings. You can go back and you can see the link of the foreknowledge, the love of God. You can see the link of predestination. You can see the link of the calling, the effectual calling, the calling that achieves its purpose, that unites the sinner to Jesus Christ, that gives life into the soul by the Holy Spirit, coming into a dead sinner and making that dead sinner alive. And when there's life, then there's faith. And when there's faith, immediately there is justification. And when there's justification, immediately there is adoption. But then you can move forward from this time and you can see the work of God in sanctifying, in killing the old and giving more life to the new, that there is glorification at the end. There is the entrance into heaven itself. There is the perfection of the soul at death, made perfectly blessed. So justification, we're saying here, is part of the chain. And what this is telling me here when we connect it to good works is this. If a person is justified, then that person has true faith. But if that person has true faith, it is because they have been given life in their soul. The theological word is regeneration. They have been given life. God has given them life. And they are spiritually alive. And if they have this regeneration, they will do things then that show that they are alive. Just in the physical world, if somebody is alive physically, then assuming they have a reasonable measure of health, they will be breathing. They will eat. They will move, they will speak, they will sleep, they will do things that will be obvious to you. This person is alive. So in the spiritual. So with spiritual life, you will be doing certain things if you are alive. You will be breathing the breath of prayer. You will be drinking the milk of the word. I will see it in the things you say. I will hear it in the things you say. I will see it in the things you do. If you are alive spiritually, people will be able to see it in you. Or to use James's language, I will see it in your good works. And this answers that objection then. If you tell people that they are saved by faith alone, and that they don't need to do any works in order to their salvation, then it's going to lead to carelessness and irreverence. And certainly Paul is emphatic in chapter 2, verse 9 here of Ephesians, when he says, you're saved by grace, not of works. Throw away your works. Throw away your best works as a way of getting into life. But Paul, in the very next verse, says, Of these people who are saved, not of their own works, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been saved, Paul says here, in order to do good works, and more than that, it is impossible not to do good works to the one who is spiritually alive. The one who has been given life has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling. The one who has been given life is the one who is united to Jesus Christ by a true faith. The Father himself has made his abode, John 14:23 tells us, his residence with this person. God is, yes, their creator, but this is telling us that now in Christ, God has become their recreator. God is the great workman. We, verse 10 says, are his workmanship. And you know a workman is judged by his work, isn't he? If a painting is poor, it reflects on the artist. If grades are bad in the class, it reflects on the student, it reflects on the teacher. If a house doesn't line up, it reflects on the builder. If God's people would live in sin and abound in sin, it would reflect on God. We are his workmanship. He is the worker. Now that gives me great encouragement, because I can say then, surely that which concerneth me, the Lord will perfect make. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he says, we are created in Christ Jesus, verse 10 again, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's the language of creation in the workmanship and in this created in Christ Jesus, a new creation, a new being. I'm not who I was, says the man or the woman who is in Christ. We are not what we were before. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then we're told that God has already ordered our steps. He has, as it were, marked out our path. He has given his law as a lamp and a light to our feet, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We who before walked according to the course of this world, according to the laws of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, now walking in the steps that God has marked out before ordained. Faith without works, in this sense then, is a contradiction. But please note the difference here. We do not do good works in order to be saved. But we do good works in Christ because and when we have been saved. The Westminster Confession here says this well in chapter 11, 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not alone in the person justified? Faith alone receives, but that faith alone that receives, that faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. See, that's what James is saying in chapter 2. It sounds like he's contradicting Paul at a superficial level. And indeed, it's superficial for anyone to come and say there's contradictions. Look at James and Paul. There's no contradiction. Paul emphatically in Romans, emphatically here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. James says, what does it profit, my brethren? James 2, 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And then goes on in verse 21 of chapter 2 and says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? We spent a whole sermon trying to say that Abraham was not justified by works. What is James saying? Well, they're making two different points. Or they're answering two different questions. Paul's answering the question, how is a person justified? James is answering the question, how do you know a person is justified? Paul answers his question, how is a person justified? By saying it's by faith alone, it's not by works. James answers his question, how do you know a person is justified? By saying, because you will see the evidence of spiritual life in him or in her, in the good works that they do. James is saying, when someone comes and says, I'm cold, and you say, well, be warm, but you don't give him any clothes or shelter, where's the love? If someone comes and says, I'm hungry, and you say, well, I hope you have a good meal, and I hope you're filled, and I hope you enjoy it, and you shut the door and you don't share any food with them, where's the love? You can speak about love, but where is your love? It's not there. You can't say, I am a kind, I am a loving person, when you shut up what the person needs. That's not love, James is saying. And then James says in a similar way, just as that was fake and that was empty love, so this is fake and this is an empty faith. The person who says, I have faith, but never evidences it in the fruit that you would expect along with faith. Wilt thou not know, O vain man, James says, that kind of faith that doesn't have works accompanying it, that kind of faith is dead. It's not real. Well then, as we apply these things to ourselves, one thing that is very clear is this, how important it is that we are clear in our doctrine. Doctrine is life. Correct distinctions are hugely important, especially on this point. We don't do good works in order to be saved, but we do good works in Christ when and because we have been saved in Him. There's two great errors that have sprung up in this sermon. There's the person, and in this series, there's the person who says, I have works and I don't need faith. I'm a good man, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a moral man, but I don't need religion. I don't need God. That's death. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, there is no such thing as a good work. But the other error here is not to say I have works without faith. It's to say I have faith without works. I have faith, and you can't say anything about me. You can't speak against me. And if you tell the person, listen, I'm afraid there's a problem in your life. I don't see the evidence of fruit. I don't see the evidence of true faith in your life. I don't see the fruit of the Spirit. I don't see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. It's just not there. Then these people tend to get very indignant with you and say, but I have faith. How we need clear doctrine. Faith without works is dead. But very clearly here too, our faith should be and must be an examined faith. We must examine ourselves. We should not be indifferent to this question. We should, as Paul writes elsewhere, examine yourself, whether you are in the faith. Prove your own self. Know your own self, whether Christ is in you. It's too important to make a mistake. It should not simply be taken for granted that anyone who says, I have faith, has real faith. This faith needs a kind of justification, James is saying. It needs to be proved and evidenced by a life of faith, a life of good works. Does the faith we profess to have evidence itself in works of righteousness, in a humility, in a bowing before God, in a coming under God's rule and law in our lives and His providence? Is there the fruit of the Spirit coming to expression, not as we would like it, but nevertheless there? This is not just activity. It's a kind of activity. The Pharisees were very active people. They compassed land and sea to make a proselyte. Is the work we're doing the work of the Spirit of God? Our faith must be examined. Examine yourselves. and me, myself. To those who are in Christ, we are to remember that the purpose, the great purpose, the great chief end of our lives is to show forth the glory of God in all you think, say, and do. That's a high calling. That you would show forth his praise. That people would not look at you and object and say, see the grace of God in that person and the lawless, wicked life that they live. Remember that this is a great stage. It's a great theater. You're being watched. You're being watched by angels who are encouraging. You're being watched, as it were, by the spirits of just men made perfect, cheering you on from heaven's gates. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and 16 of Matthew, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. And what of you who are without Christ? Remember that the purpose of your life is also to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You will do that. You will glorify God in one of two ways. Everyone will, in one sense, glorify God, either as a vessel of mercy, fitted and displayed upon the stage of this world and then throughout the endless ages of eternity. People who will sing mercy, mercy, grace, grace, grace to it. How were you saved? You ask somebody in heaven. The same way you were. Grace, grace, grace. And it's a whole heaven of grace and a conversation about grace, an eternal conversation of grace. That's the one way to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or you glorify him this way, in being a vessel of destruction. God will get praise. God will get glory. But he'll get it in your damnation. He'll get it from his justice upon you. Oh, friend, is it not better to seek Christ? Is it not better to be in the Rock of Ages? Is it not better to be put on display and to give everything, absolutely everything, to free, sovereign grace? May that be so for us all. Amen. Let us pray.